Awesome. All right. Well, we are working through the book of John. And just an encouragement as we've been going through this is this is a chance for us to be reminded of a few things. Why do we go back to the scriptures? Is we try to have this maybe a tension of addressing topics in our times together, as well as just going through scripture. One of the bonuses you get in going through scripture is that it will help you talk about the things that scripture talks about. If we just did topics, it tends to become, this is a series on money, and this is a series on parenting, and this is a series on this, and you see that the bulk of scripture actually tends to not talk about those things. How much the scripture talks about marriage, as far as verses explicitly about marriage, it's actually fairly small. What the Bible talks about your redemption is quite large. And so we get the scripture's proportions of what it is most concerned with. Does that make sense? Whereas we can be more, and so that's one benefit. Another benefit is it just helps us to be in the Word together and to be sharpening each other. Let the Word of Christ dwell amongst us richly, to be doing that together. And specifically with the Gospels is it brings us back to Jesus, right? It brings us back to the person that saves us, that brings us together, that everything is about. And so that's what I'm excited about going through the book of John. A couple things from last week that I didn't get to that I think would be helpful. This is probably written, again, towards the end of his life, maybe in the same time frame a little bit as Revelation. And so most people would say that he wrote this from Ephesus. If you can't see, it's on the bottom. West Turkey. Most of those seven churches of Revelation are in this small region, right? And so I don't know how, when you read through Revelation, John's Revelation, if you go, okay, is he talking from like the church of Los Angeles and to the church of New York City and to the church of like this wide swath? No, it's kind of like to the church in Berthoud and to the church in Windsor and to the church in Wellington, right? It's a places where they would have traveled and known each other, probably a little bit broader than that. But that's by and large where it's at. And that's where he's writing from, is in Ephesus, where the tradition would have it. And the other thing I didn't get to is it's really helpful as you study any book to know who is the intended audience. Who was this written for? Right? So as you read Luke's gospel, he comes right out and he says, I'm writing this to you, Theophilus. Right? It's like a part one, part two. The first sequel, right, in the New Testament is Luke and Acts, is he's getting those together. And that's going to help us because authors are going to insert things specifically based on who they're writing to. Paul's going to insert things specifically when he's writing to Romans versus when he's writing to the Corinthians. There's a different people there. Just like if somebody came and spoke to Loveland, that they would probably have a different message than if they went and they spoke to folks in downtown New York City, right? There's just a different group. There's a different culture. And so that's what we need to take into account. So who is John writing to? If he's writing from Ephesus, it's this late first century Greco-Roman world. This world that is seen already James martyred, already Paul martyred, already Peter martyred, likely by the time this book is written. People are losing their lives, like Dan read about, for Jesus, as John is writing this book, by and large. The temple has probably been destroyed. So the center of Jewish life, gone. Right? And so those are important things to know about what's going on in that world. All the social and cultural upheaval, if you are a Jewish background believer, the temple being gone, and more the dividing line between, am I a Jew that follows Jesus, or how comfortable do I feel saying I'm a Christian? And there's a big difference there. If you were in the 40 ADs, and most people were Jews who followed Jesus, right? And they had this renewal of this new covenant understanding, but that's how they probably would have described themselves. By this point, there's that divide. In the synagogue, folks in the synagogue are probably feeling this jealousy. We used to have so many people in our seats. All the time we'd have people. And yes, we would be accommodating to those that saw maybe Jesus as the Messiah. But now there's these new fellowships. And less people probably going to the synagogue and starting these home fellowships. So just to understand where people are swimming and what world they're in the culture. And maybe you never thought about this, but there were people that formed communities saying, John the Baptist, he's the man. He's the one that we're going to follow. His message of repentance and turning from sin, that's what we need. That's what we need to remind each other of. That's what we're going after. That's what people in the New Testament, were you baptized in John or were you baptized in Jesus? Right? There's these, and so just to give a flavor of why that is so important. And the point of this whole book, John tells us very clearly, is so that you would believe. It's evangelical, and yet it's also a deepening good news to those that do believe already that you would experience life. The end goal isn't just faith. It's faith that then connects you to life, that connects you to light and to a shepherd and to a door and to the way on all of who Jesus is. That is the end goal of your faith, is to be connected to life. And that is John's stated goal for this whole book. So that's what we're going to kind of come back to as the purpose for all of it. So this morning, we're going to go through John 1. It's not going to be every verse, but John 1 really is the prologue to John. I'm so glad he did that at the beginning and not at the end. And so we're going to go through what is John's thoughts as he goes through, and he wants to introduce these big concepts, and he starts with the beginning, and actually starts before the beginning. So in the beginning, before creation, before day one, this is one of the few insights we get in Scripture of what was going on before Genesis 1:1, because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So before his creation, what was God doing? Was God busy? Was he bored? Was God going, man, we're kind of lonely. We need some planets and people and ants and rattlesnakes. We should do something about that. Nope. God was perfectly satisfied. Completely one in himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John begins with pre-creation. That's where the story of Jesus begins. The gospel of Jesus begins before the foundation of the world. That's what John's saying. Because Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word. And that term, the Word, what does that mean? What John is trying to do, I think, is because he's in this Greco-Roman world, he's borrowing an idea that's both Hebrew and Jewish and Greek and Roman. And he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of both. Jesus is the Word. So just like in Proverbs, when it personifies wisdom, the wisdom of God, he's saying Jesus is the Word of God. And that Word is the spoken Word of the Father. Okay? So think about this. You can have thoughts in your head, right? But until you speak them out, nobody knows what are you thinking? How does your mind work? What kind of sentence constructs do you like? There's no way for you to really be identified very well. I would say there's not no way. It's hard to identify without words. And so in a very real way, Jesus is from the Father's thoughts. He is the Word. He is the image. He is the embodiment of all that the Father could imagine and design and think about brought into this world. He is the creative power that happens. Now, the difference between us, one big difference between us and Jesus is when I speak, I don't have creative power. All I'm able to do is to reveal who I am to you through words. That's really the main power, is communication, exposing my thoughts, my heart through words. But God is different. So when the Father says, I'm imagining something, I'm imagining whales, and he speaks the word, a whale forms. Can you imagine that? If you said a word, there would be a created thing. Just from the power of your imagination and what you could think. And that's God. God has the power to create just through words. I don't know if we think about that. We're going to see that later in the gospel. Jesus says to somebody who is dead, Lazarus, come out. He didn't do any of this. He didn't go, he didn't have the whoop, right? He said it, and it happened. That is the powerful creative force of God. He is the Word. And so John is assuming that God exists. He doesn't spend any time trying to convince you that God does exist. He just says, in the beginning, God existed. Because the two fundamental places you can be is there is a God that exists, or there is no God, and if you give hydrogen long enough time, it'll turn into rattlesnakes. Okay, that is the sum of no God universe. You give hydrogen enough time, just let it sit for a bit, let it stew, that hydrogen will turn into goldfish and into everything else that you see. And forces, God has the creative power. In his imagination, he thought of everything that you see. He is the creative force. And so the Son is not created. He is with God. And John is saying, Jesus is divine, because there's all these teachings that are going in the early church that's confused of who Jesus is. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Who is Jesus? So the Logos, the Word, and that was the Jewish thought is the wisdom of God, kind of that idea of the Father speaking that. In the Greek thought, they would use the word Logos to describe the rationale of the universe, the unifying force of everything that holds together. In our maybe vernacular, maybe this is a stretch, it's the string theory of why everything exists, right? Trying to find this unified understanding of how does matter exist. If everything in an atom is basically empty space, why when I push on something is it solid? How does life exist? How does consciousness come to be? We're going to call that the Logos. That's what the Greeks would say. And John is saying, Jesus is that unifying force. He is the rationale of all existence, and he is the spoken word of the Father. Everything creative that God could ever think, Jesus brought to be, okay? And so he's the spoken word of the Father, both in creation. When God said, let there be light, Jesus was the creative. He was the one enacting and executing that creation of light. When God said, let there be swarming things, Jesus was the creative one there, creating swarming things. But he's also the spoken word through redemption. For you to be saved, for you to be bought back, for Jesus to say, I want that one. The Father's intentions reaching down and say, I want that one. And Jesus says, I'll execute that. I'll make that happen. They will be born again. I have the power to do that. And in restoration. And just as a reminder, we're not going to go through it now, but a lot of Trinity is bound up in the Gospel of John. And if you'd like either both a refresher or for the first time, maybe something where you go, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how Father, Son, Spirit interact. It's always been confusing. Really recommend this book, Delighting in the Trinity. We've gone through it before. But just as a way of reminder, we're not going to go through that now. There will be times, obviously, as we go through this. So this is not an unfamiliar thing just to John. Paul would say it this way. He's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, so by Jesus, by the Word, all things were created in heaven and on earth. It's, yes, mosquitoes, right? Do you ever get those, like, God, why'd you do this? You know, leeches, really? What's the deal with that? There's some purpose of God in it. Pat was just sharing yesterday with me what an amazing glory that snow is white. The fact that snow is white is basically this interdependent thing of why we can keep living. All these small little things in creation that God thought of were through Jesus. in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, I want to tell this quick little story. I think that helps bring this idea of thoughts into words. Has anybody ever heard of Vasily Arkhipov? Anybody? He's a historical guy. Cuban Missile Crisis, before my time, okay? So during the Cuban Missile Crisis, Russia's building nuclear, they're helping Cuba build nuclear facilities on Cuba, super close to the U.S. Big bad idea, right? Because now that's just right, present, clear danger. And during the Cuban Missile Crisis, it was this idea like, are they actually going to fire their nuclear weapons at America? Again, I'm telling this not having lived through it, so anybody that wants to have lived through it, correct me, that they are free to do that. But he was on a B-59 submarine, a nuclear sub of Russia. And they had gotten their signal from Moscow, be ready and armed to fire your nuclear warheads at America. Okay? That was the intercept they got. And then their radio broke. And they were underwater. And a great argument erupted among the captain and the three others. This guy was one of the three others that all had to unanimously agree to fire. And so they said, the last thing we heard was we should be prepared for war and armed. And so as soon as we surface, we're going to fire this nuclear warhead at America. That's what three out of the four guys said. He said, we don't know for sure if we're at war. We have a broken radio. We should probably try to surface and see if we're actually going to be at war and if we should do this. And there's this great battle back and forth. Eventually, he convinced them to do that. They say this man, by his word, prevented World War III. Had this one man said the word, let's fire, everything would have changed. And I think there's probably movies made about him. But what I read was when he went back to Russia, he was really crushed with that responsibility that he carried and nobody really appreciating what had happened. They kind of were like, you should have, you know, been a good Russian and done these things. And it kind of crushed him. But guess what? When Jesus has his word and he speaks and things happen, it doesn't weigh him down. There's no ounce of energy lost for Jesus to say, create a pine tree, create a redwood, create a sequoia. There's nothing lost just by his word. For us, it's crippling to be in that place of authority and responsibility that with just one of our words, perhaps a continent would get blown up or whatever might happen. Even smaller things, with one word, this person's going to get fired. You're in that place. Man, that's hard stress to bear. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. He bears all of that perfectly well. This is who Jesus is. Again, John sharing in Revelation. Saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There he is again. That's his name, the Word. And when you look in his eyes, it's like looking at a fire. It's mesmerizing, but dangerous. Full of power. I hope that fire stays in its place. If it gets out of its place, that's going to be a lot of damage. Right? The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, Chief Officer of all officers, Influencer of all influencers. He is supreme. And that's how we see Jesus in Revelation. It's very clear. He is the conquering one. And that's very stark. I want you to see the stark difference of what John is saying happened the first time Jesus came. Nobody noticed him. Nobody knew what was happening. Those flaming fire eyes, nobody saw. The sword, nobody saw. And it was a different way in which God was working. First, coming was through faith, was through belief. And that's why he's writing this book. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the first chapter of John. This great God, Jesus, the Word from the beginning, the one who is light, was not recognized, was not seen, was not honored. Nobody saw it. It's like you came home and everybody said, "Who are you?" It's like you stepped into the place that you built and everybody goes, I don't think you belong here. You don't have a right to this place. That was Jesus. Unrecognized light. And so what is the characteristic of people that come out of that spiritual amnesia is those that receive him, right? I think this is a great definition for faith because he uses it basically as a synonym. To all who received him, who believed in his name. So an idea of what faith is, to believe in God's name, is to receive. This idea is that your hands are open for something. Have you ever done the grocery thing where you get like 10 bags on one hand and 15 bags on the other, right? And you're carrying, and the whole idea, right, is get as fast to the kitchen and to the counters to put those down as you can. And that's the way we spiritually come into this world. We're holding on to our beliefs and our identities and our reputations and our ideas of what the good life would be. We're holding all these bags, and God goes, I have something for you, Jesus. But in order to receive him, you have to put things down. There's a renouncing of what those things that you brought in are. And that is the picture of faith. And in that faith of reception, you get a right. So you go, I've got all these legal documents of how awesome I am, and my family heritage tells me I'm this, and my social status tells me I'm that, and because I got this degree from here, I'm awesome. And God goes, are you willing to put all those things down and just receive a simple right to be a child of God through me? And as soon as you have that right, you look around and you go, how did I get this? This is incredible. It's so simple. And yet it's everything that I've wanted. Everything I was holding before is answered in this one thing. Everything I wanted. I had an experience last week of getting a right to something that otherwise would probably get me killed or tackled at the very least, is I got to walk on the field of Mile High Stadium at the Broncos preseason game. My brother recently got season tickets to the Broncos. He's waited for like 15 years. He put his name on the list and finally got him last row. You know, there's like a little tissue box because it's the nosebleed in every seat. And there's not actually tissues. And they said, do you want to help put the American flag and do the wavy thing? And I go, I'm walking on Mile High Stadium field. Any other time I do this, there's going to be 7 guys running as fast as they can to tackle me and take me out. And probably, I don't know, maybe they go to jail for a night. I don't know. But there it was. I'm walking on the field. And later in in-game time, you're standing next to, right, the honor guard and to the drum line that does all the things. And then the mascots come through and everybody's coming there. And I'm walking next to the players. And they're like twice the size of me. And their legs are like that big. And I go, I'm definitely not a football player. But I got that right. But without that right, I would not belong. I would quickly be moved out of all of those things. I had the magic band. And everyone said, you're allowed here. Come experience this life of the on-game, you know, pre-game, on-field preparation. It's really fun. That's what you get with Jesus. You get this band of belonging. And he says, welcome into the Father, Son, and Spirit family. Welcome into adoption. Welcome into being born again with a new spirit. Welcome into having the Word planted in your heart. Welcome into all those things. Come and just enjoy your time on this field. But without Jesus, we don't get that. He is the one that brings us there. So we're going to answer this question this morning with the time we have left. Who is Jesus? What is John trying to establish? I think in our day, it's popular for Jesus just to be a good moral teacher, kind of a good leader to look to. Let's get our leadership books out. Here are 7 principles for leading your company better. And they're all principles that Jesus, we kind of just use them for, this is the good way of living a good life. But in John's day, they would have said, no, Jesus, we're totally fine with you being a god. You're one of the pantheon of gods, right? So you've got your Jesus, I've got Dionysus, and you've got Apollo, and I've got Aphrodite, and we've got all these gods. That's cool. The cult of Jesus is doing their thing, and we're doing our thing. And one of the things that astounded the Romans was not that Jesus claimed to be God, because there were all these other gods. It's that they said, all of you gods actually don't exist. Those are all just the imaginations of men. Those are idols that aren't real. There's actually only one God, Father, Son, Spirit. He is God. And in our day, I would say the leading, I love this phrase that I read when we were reading through that With book, the leading understanding of who Jesus is in our day and age, maybe this is part of what the study was reading through that you shared, Scott. Jesus is your divine cosmic butler. And I was thinking, maybe put another way, Jesus is your spiritual and life Alexa. Jesus, turn up the heat to 72. Jesus, I need a raise. Jesus, please turn on music that makes me feel good. And Jesus is just this person here to do things that you're asking for. And as long as I somehow do the right things, the divine cosmic butler is going to give what I really want. And so we make an idol out of him. It's not real, but it's somewhat based on him, but it's not actually him, because it's based in our own imagination. So John in John 1 is saying, who is this Jesus? When you say, I believed in his name, I have received Jesus, who is this Jesus? So we're going to go through this real quick. I love this quote from Tim Keller. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And I think that's where a lot of people in the preparing for suffering that Dan was mentioning, that's what hits you. Oh, I thought God was going to do all the things that I thought he would do. I thought he was going to rule the universe exactly like I would rule the universe. Maybe God's different. Maybe we should accept God on his terms and not in our imagination of our terms. So John, in the first chapter, he's expressing and he's establishing this is who the Christ is. This is who Jesus is. He's first the Word. We already saw that. He's the Lamb of God. I'm just going to read little bits and pieces through the first chapter. As John is coming, the next day John sees Jesus coming towards him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John identifies this person who nobody's asking for. All the Pharisees were asking John, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the one that's to come? They're asking John. They're not even paying attention to Jesus. They don't even want to know, who is this guy? And John goes, this is the Lamb of God. He's God's provided sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. Then at his baptism, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He is God a Father, and he is the Son of God. A little bit later in John 1, he says, I have seen, John the Baptist says this, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. How did John the Baptist know that this was the Son of God? He heard the voice of the Father say, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. He's the Son of God. He's in God's family. And we didn't recognize him. And nobody knew that. He's Rabbi. The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked as Jesus walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The 2 disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So this idea that you are the one that's going to give us instruction, you're going to be the one that gives us the right list of what should be most important, our priorities and our values. You're the rabbi, you're the teacher. You're the one we want to follow, right? Later, he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed leader of Israel. He first found his own brother, this is Andrew, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Has anyone ever tried to name you? Just like you come up to them and they go, "From now on, you are Pablo." Right? It'd just be a funny nickname and we'd kind of chuckle. Jesus has the audacity and the authority to say, "I'm giving you a new name. This is what you're going to be called." And if I came up to you and you weren't in my family and I did that, you would probably be offended, right? Like, who are you to think you can give me a name, right? Like, do you know me? I don't know if I like that name. Tell me real quick, what does that name mean? You know, what is going on? When anyone is named, it's coming from a place of authority. And Jesus just comes on the spot with Peter and says, "I'm going to name you. I'm going to give you a new name." He's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed leader of Israel. He's Jesus of Nazareth, a place where who knows all the awful things that come from. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." So think about the place that maybe you most like to make fun of, whether that's Boulder, California, other places. That's basically what's going on here. Can anything good come out of Silicon Valley, right? The despised places we love to kind of kick and let them know how awful they are. Can anything good come out of the middle of Wyoming? What would that be? And that's what Nazareth was to these guys. It was kind of known as that place where, hey, I got a reputation because we're from Nazareth. It's despised. It's not looked upon very highly. And that's where Jesus was from. He was from the middle of Wyoming or Boulder or whatever that place would be in your mind that you think nothing good can come out of there. Can anything good come out of Berkeley? Whatever it would be. A low estimation of who he was. He's the king of Israel. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So Jesus is basically, my best way of understanding this when he says, "I saw you under the fig tree," is Nathanael was spending some time, just him and the Lord, kind of secluded, off on their own, away from everybody. And Nathanael thought, "Nobody saw me doing my quiet time this morning." And Jesus just said, "I saw your quiet time. I saw you under your fig tree." And Nathanael goes, "Whoa, nobody was around at all. How could anybody have seen me? You must be the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You deserve Herod's palace." And lastly, the Son of Man. This is how John 1 finishes. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is the perfect representation of humanity. He is the Son of Man. All of what mankind could and should be is in Jesus. He shows what humanity was made for. And in that passage, he's talking about this idea of Jacob. We're not going to go into right now. But what John is establishing, because from here it's mostly going to be narrative of what Jesus is doing. Do you see how John is establishing this is who Jesus was? Son of God, Rabbi, King of Israel, Son of Man, on down the list. And nobody realized it was him. Nobody could see right there, that's the Son of God. There were only a few. And that was through their faith. And so, as the disciples said, "Come and see," they saw Jesus in his glory. They started to see Jesus for who he really was. There tends to be this idea that I can get Jesus in all of the cool, powerful, Son of God, ruler of the universe things and not follow him. And that's just not in Scripture. Those that had the greatest understanding of who they were dealing with were the ones that followed him day in and day out. Through storms, through people heckling, through people not wanting them to be around, the followers of Jesus got to see the glory of Jesus. And the less you follow him, the further you recognize who he really is. Does that make sense? And so John 1 is starting this whole gospel saying, this is who we're dealing with. And the people who got it the most are the ones that followed him the closest. So when you think about your life, would you like to know Jesus more deeply? Would you say, I want my relationship with Jesus to deepen? It's going to come parallel right alongside a deeper following of him. It's not just going to be this like cinematic, this thing just happens. It comes as you go, Jesus, I want to be with you. I'm going to follow you. And whatever that looks like in these relationships, in these situations, whatever that be, open-handedly, I'm going to put my grocery bags down of all that I've been holding, and I simply want to just follow you. I'm going to come and see who you are. That's how we get to see who Jesus is. Again, Tim Keller, great quote, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible is offensive assumes if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. We're going to see a Jesus that looks at people and says, you are children of the devil. That's Jesus. He's going to say that a couple chapters down the line. We're going to see a Jesus that goes, I'm going to wash your feet, and unless you love each other like this, the world will not know that you're my disciples. And there's going to be a lot of different things, and we have to receive Jesus as he presents himself to us. We don't get to create him. We don't get to make him into some image of what America would be like or our spiritual Alexa, what we'd like it to be. John 1 is saying, this is Jesus. This is who he is. Do you want to follow him? We don't get to determine what that looks like. We don't get to say, I'll pick that piece, but not that piece. We don't get to cut out parts of it that we don't want. We receive the whole Jesus and we follow him. So that's where we're going to be going as we go through the Gospels. We're going to come and see who is this Jesus, what power he has, what compassion he has, what truth he has, what boldness he has. And so I'm excited to go through this with you guys together. Jesus, we do want to just admit that we come with our biases of what we would prefer someone to lead our life to look like or to do. That there is uncertainty in giving you complete control, but that is your call, to follow you, to come and see you. And I do want a greater revelation and understanding of who you are, and I know that there's a greater following in my heart that you're calling for. And I pray as we go through this gospel together that we would see you for who you rightly are. We wouldn't feel like we can just devise our own understanding. And that, Jesus, that you would call us into more and more glory, more and more following, more and more recognizing your power in this world. Thank you that before the creation of this world, you thought of us. You knew this day would come. We are in you because of what you've done. We thank you for your power in your name. Amen. All right. Good rest of your afternoon.